from the perspective of the very beginning, before the creation even took place, the plan of redemption was already in place, and it was part of a grander, greater plan of everything that God was doing to restore all things to himself. And the beginning of that whole plan, from our perspective, starts in Genesis 1. And I want to take some time this morning just to give ourselves a framework and perspective to think about what we've been learning as we've been studying the creation. On day one, we found last week that God made days, and when he created days, the first step in doing so was creating light. But when he made light, before, in between making light and creating alternating light and dark and days, he paused. And the narrative stops. And suddenly the narrator gives this comment in verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. Now, why is that comment in there? Why break the flow of the narrative and throw that thing in there? Why would, I mean, would we assume any differently anyway? Of course the light was good. Of course anything God does is going to be good. So why does that need to be said? Is there any value to that comment? And the answer is yes, it's of tremendous value. The truth behind that comment shapes the entire Christian worldview. It seems to me one of the most universal and fundamental instincts of human beings is to try to choose the good and reject the bad. That's basically the process of living life. How you do that is something that's learned, but the drive to do that, I think, is instinct for us. When Isaiah one time wanted to refer to something in the near future, he said in Isaiah 8:4 that it would happen, this event would happen before his new son that was about to be born was old enough to say, my father or my mother, in the Hebrew, avi or ami, like mommy or daddy. Before he's old enough to say that, this thing is going to happen. He put it another way in the chapter, previous chapter, he put it this way. Before the boy knows enough to reject the bad and choose the good, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Beginning to choose good and reject bad is as basic a human function as learning how to speak, learning how to say mom and dad. From the time we first begin to develop rational thought, our thinking is an effort to figure out the good and the bad. As we become aware of our own existence, the first thing we start to do is try to orient ourselves. And the way you orient yourself is understanding your relationship to all the various continua. I mean, up and down, left and right, hot or cold, big and small, soft and loud. And the most important of all those is good and bad. We choose the good from the bad at every level of life. It's what we do all day long, every day. When you go to a country buffet and you're sitting there looking around and all the things, you're trying to figure out, well, what's best here? I mean, I've only got so many calories I can handle, and I need to figure out what I want the most. You go to Walmart and buy something, you try and figure out what fits my needs and my price range the best. Same with selecting a house or a car or a job or how you're going to spend your Saturday afternoon. All of life is an effort to choose the good over the bad. The difference between people's choices is what they regard as the good and what they consider to be bad. For most people, the ultimate standard is, most people don't even know what the ultimate standard is, but they have a standard in their mind because they make choices. And what it shakes out to for most people is their standard of good and bad, right and wrong, is pleasure. Ultimately, what brings me the most pleasure, that's the good. Now, there are varying levels of sophistication of that kind of a philosophy. Some are very crass about it. They just, whatever feels the best, brings me the best feeling right now, and that's what I'm going to do, and people like that might get into drugs or something. Other people are a little bit more long-sighted, and they'll think in terms of giving something up and maybe experiencing some pain in order to gain some pleasurable outcome later that's a greater pleasure. Maybe a man might be willing to sacrifice something for his wife so that he'll have the greater pleasure of a peaceful marriage or something like that. Some even go farther than that, and they might live the whole life of an ascetic lifestyle and inflict pain on their own bodies in order to gain the greater pleasure of religious fulfillment of some kind. But one way or the other, most people have as their standard of good and bad the pursuit of pleasure. In our culture, we have this bizarre situation of postmodernism where people claim that there's no such thing as good and bad, and yet they don't live that way. They live their life. If you watch the way they live their lives, you can tell they're making choices all the time, choosing some things over other things. So obviously, they think some things are better than other things, which is in total opposition to the philosophy that they claim to believe, because deep down, everybody has some standard of what he thinks is good, and he makes his choices in life based on that. So you can see why it's so absolutely vitally important that we understand what the good is. And that's why Romans 16:19 says, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything and hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. All of us spend our lives gravitating toward what we consider to be the good, and so it's absolutely crucial we understand what the standard is. Scripture is constantly calling us to discern that and to be devoted to not only finding out what the good is, but pursuing it. Romans 12:9, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. 3 John 11, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Titus 3:14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Titus 3:8 says this, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In fact, the very reason Christ came and died on the cross and rose from the dead, according to Titus 2:14, is to create for himself a people eager to do what is good. It says he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Your character is defined by what you consider to be good, your level of knowledge of the good, and your attitude toward that. That's why when we choose leaders for the church, the Bible says an elder has to be a godly man, which means he has to be somebody who loves the good. Titus 1:8. Not just knows it, but loves it. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:3 describes the horrible times and last days that are coming in which people will not be lovers of the good. Then he spells out what that's going to look like and why it's so bad. And what it comes out to is when you think the standard of good is pleasure, then that's really the beginning of the end of society. Look at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. It says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. You see, when high on your list of what good is yourself and pleasure and money, things like that, and you love pleasure more than you love God, the result is that you're going to elevate yourself over everyone else, which is the boasting and the pride at the beginning of the list. And that results in the whole rest of this list. You become disobedient to authorities, since authorities tend to infringe on your pleasure. You become ungrateful, since you think you deserve everything anyway. You become unholy, since holiness in a sinful world is very often painful. You become without love, because love is concerned with the well-being of others above yourself, and that interferes with pursuing pleasure. You become unforgiving, because forgiveness requires you to absorb the pain and the loss of whatever the offense was, and that violates pleasure. You become slanderous and without self-control and brutal, because that's the response of the flesh to anything that infringes on your pleasure. Once people think of pleasure as the standard of good, then that causes the unraveling of society. Now turn over to Matthew 19. Fascinating comment that we see in Matthew 19. The Lord wants us to love the true good and And to do that, we need to think deeply about what goodness is. And there's just a very intriguing verse. In verse 16 of Matthew 19, it says, "A man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Then we read a couple of verses later that this particular man believed that he had kept all of the commands in a satisfactory way from the time he was a child, and yet still had this sense that he hadn't reached what he needed to reach in order to get the kingdom, to enter the kingdom. He hadn't gained enough merit. He was exceedingly good, but not quite good enough. And so he's asking Jesus this question. And really, it's a two-part question. I don't know if the man even realized that, but Jesus did. And so Jesus, by his answer, points that out to the man. It's two parts in that the man is really asking what the good is. And then he's asking, how can I get to heaven? And so Jesus begins by addressing the first part of his question. If you're going to get to heaven by doing good, you have to know what the true good is. So verse 17, "Why do you ask me about the good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who's good." Basically, he said, why do you even need to ask that? I mean, the answer is just obvious. God's the standard of good. God's the only good thing that there is. And so whatever God's will is what the good is. God's commands. And Jesus goes on to talk about God's commands. And the guy won't buy that. He won't accept that. Because evidently, this man thinks that there's got to be some other standard besides just God's will for the good. Jesus says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. And in verse 20, the guy says, I've kept all that since I was young. What do I still lack? I've done this will of God thing. I'm looking for something else. And some people have been puzzled about why Matthew's report is so different than Mark and Luke in the same story, because the wording is so much different. And I'm not going to get into that now. I've got some notes there in the manuscript if you want to look that up. But the one thing that I'll say is this. There is a major similarity in all three gospel accounts. Even though the wording is very different, the one thing that's striking, that's the same, is in all three accounts, the preceding pericope, the few verses that come right before it, are the same. They're a story of the kind of people who will enter the kingdom, who possess the kingdom of God and its people, who have humble, childlike faith. All three Gospels make a big point. Only the people with humble, childlike faith will ever enter the kingdom. And then immediately after that, this guy shows up with his pride and his attitude that he is good and that he's kept all of God's laws and that he's able to do good enough things to go to heaven and earn his way. And so there's no real question about what the purpose of this account is. The purpose of the account is to give us an example of the kind of person who will not enter the kingdom. And so here's a man who's very conscientious about doing good things, and yet he stands as the example of the type of guy that won't enter heaven. You see, a misunderstanding of the good is very serious. It can keep a person out of heaven. I mean, for one thing, you have to understand that the standard of good is so high that it's not even attainable to us humanly, and we need goodness credited to our account. So all that to show you, it's a very important matter, this matter of what is the definition of good. And so let's think it through, what it means in this text of Genesis 1, if you want to turn back to Genesis 1, and throughout Scripture, and we'll see how it's an important concept in our entire worldview. There's really no better place to start than Genesis 1 when we're thinking about what the definition of this word is. That's where it first shows up, and it's repeated over and over. It is good. And every time when God says it is good, as soon as he says that, that immediately sets the standard forever for all mankind of what the standard of good and bad is. And when he says it is good, the word, the Hebrew word is tov. T-O-V is in Victor. Tov. And if you looked up tov in a Hebrew dictionary, you'd read quite a long definition, the one that I copied here: good, pleasant, delightful, agreeable to the senses, to the sight, beautiful, giving pleasure, happiness, prosperity, and so pleasing, excellent of its kind, valuable, appropriate, becoming, kind, ethical, right, morally good. It's a very broad concept, and we do not have a word in the English language that matches up with this word. It's a rich term. Now think about for a minute, just think about some of your favorite things in life, the things that you love and the people that you love in this life more than anything else. What is it about those things and those people that you like so much? I mean, what is it that makes a spectacular sunset better than a flashlight, you know? Or a big Thanksgiving feast better than a frozen burrito at 7-Eleven? What is it about the things we really like that makes them better than the other things? Well, it's this concept of tov. On your bulletin, in your outline there in the bulletin, I have a little chart there that progresses from left to right. And you see it there, sawdust on the left side, then progresses a pile of wood and then a tree. Or watch parts, and then a $5 watch, and then a Rolex. Or random noises, a junior high band, the London Philharmonic. You get the idea. The things that are on the right are better than the things on the left, right? As you move to the right, you're getting better. And we all know that. We all know the standard. If I took all these terms, jumbled them all up in a pile and handed them to you and said, arrange this chart, we would all arrange it the same way. We'd all come with the same conclusion, right? Because we all understand what that standard is. We all understand how to apply that standard. But what is the standard? How could we define it? What is it that makes something belong over there on the right? Well, it's all summed up. All those things on the right, the thing that makes them good, is all summed up in this concept of tov. What makes something tov? It's the standard of, what is the standard of good and beauty? The atheist has no answer to that question. The secularist, evolutionist, have no valid answer for why anything is better than any other thing. Because for them, there is no standard. And yet for us there is. Seven times during the creation we hear God announce, "It is tov." And that is not just a passing observation. You have to understand that's very important. God is not just making incidental comments throughout the creation. He didn't make the sky and say, "Oh, it is blue." You know, or the water, "Oh, it is wet." Or the sun, "Ooh, it's hot." I mean, he didn't do that with anything else. He just kept on saying, "It is tov, it is tov." That's because the whole point of creation is to bring about tov, goodness. That's the reason to create something. Is the purpose of creativity is to inject tov into something. So the moment God declared the creation good, that was the standard. It was set. And if the beauty and the order and structure of this world is made, then the standard of beauty and goodness must be the maker, right? And so the objective standard of beauty is the excellence that we see in the creation that reflects God himself. Therefore, whatever reflects God in any way is the good. Tov is the way that God made things. It's the fingerprint of God. Tov is the beauty and goodness in the highest sense that we know, and it's excellence. Tov is what you like about everything you like, that which you think is wonderful. The reason you regard it as wonderful is because of the degree of tov that's in that thing. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." Now, we'll do a little math quiz here. How many good things are not from above? Zero. All goodness. God is the source of all good. You can say all good is God's good, since the definition of good is that which comes from God. So everything good is good because it reflects God. There's a certain kind of a power line pole that is made only in Red Wing, Minnesota, where Tracy grew up, and her parents still live there. And anytime we're driving around with her dad and we pass one of those poles, he'll always comment, "Oh, that was made in Red Wing," because he knows where the origin of that was. That's the only place they're made. That's the way it is for us with beauty and goodness. We know where it came from. We recognize it as the fingerprint of God. And that's kind of the way it is for us. Order and complexity and structure and beauty, the things that put something over farther on the right of the chart, whenever we see that and we understand that it's from God. And when you do that, when you see excellence, when you understand that that reflects God, when you understand God as being the author of that, that's the beginning of worship. When you see some flowers and say, wow, those flowers, that's beautiful. I really like that. Well, that doesn't really mean anything. But if you see the flowers and you think, wow, those are beautiful, that's what something about what God is like, lovely and beautiful and complex, then that's the beginning of worship. If we evaluate everything based on the standard of how much we enjoy it, then we're making our pleasure the ultimate standard for good. What we ought to do instead of that is evaluate everything based on how much intrinsic goodness there is in it, regardless of how much we like it and enjoy it. And that's the beginning of worship. That's not to say, now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy things. It's not that we shouldn't be enjoying beauty, we should. It's just that if our standard for measuring goodness is our own enjoyment, then we're right back to having pleasure as the ultimate standard of good. There are plenty of things that are good that are not necessarily pleasurable for us because we don't understand the goodness. I mean, there's things that are excellent that don't bring me any pleasure by themselves. There is music that when I first hear it, it's excellently done, and yet when it's not the style I like or whatever, I don't understand what's so excellent about it, so I hear it doesn't bring me any pleasure. However, if I will allow myself to think about the excellence that's there and realize that how that reflects God, then I can realize that this music is glorifying God just by being beautiful, just by being excellent, and then I do enjoy it because I enjoy worshiping God. You should understand that Tov is a very important concept to God. It's really, God has always been very concerned with beauty and goodness. Everything he made beautiful. He didn't make anything ugly. And you can see how important a concept is to him by just by looking through the Bible. You know the word Tov occurs in the Bible in the Old Testament 614 times, just in the Old Testament. Now, just to give you a little comparison, the word pray occurs 84 times. Love is 219 times. Sin, 297. Lord, 355. Tov, 614, almost twice as many times as the word Lord. It's a very prolific idea all throughout Scripture. Now, I wanted to get a handle on exactly what this concept is, since it's such an important concept, and so I didn't look up all the 614, but I did look up all the ones in Genesis. There's 55 just in Genesis. And if you take all those references, you can kind of summarize it down, and I just boiled it down to three things, three concepts that are present in this use of this word Tov when it's used in this absolute way. First, it's used of something that's excellent in and of itself. Secondly, it's used to that which is beautiful to the observer. And third, it's used of that which is beneficial to human beings in some way. So it carries the idea of quality and excellence, aesthetic beauty, and being beneficial. Let's look at each one of those. First, that which is excellent in and of itself, something of high quality, few flaws, few impurities. Genesis 2:12, it says the gold in that area is tov, that is, it's high quality, doesn't have impurities. Chapter 18, verse 7, he ran to the herd and selected a tov, tender calf. That is, he picked the best one. It was healthy. It was as it should be. Good quality calf. It's like the difference between a $5 watch and a Rolex. Quality. And if you move over in that direction from left to right on that chart, farther and farther, after you've gone in that direction for infinity, there you've reached what God is like. So all excellence points us into the direction of God. It's also used of something that's the best in its category. In fact, the word is often translated best. Chapter 45, verse 18, I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And that's used that way several times. God is good because he's the best of every category. There's nothing wrong with God. He's perfectly efficient. He's infinitely complex, and yet he's one. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in wrath. He's tender when it's best to be tender, and the best way of expressing tenderness. He's angry when it's best to be angry and expresses that anger in a perfect way. He's the source of excellence. He's the source of everything that's good. And so when we see good, instead of just enjoying it, we should recognize it as reflecting God. and that's worship. Also, inherent in the idea of tov is the second part, beauty, that which is aesthetically beautiful to the observer. That's important. And this includes everything that goes into beauty, all the symmetry and color and proportions and balance and everything else. That which is beautiful glorifies God just by being beautiful. The word tov is used of Rebekah, who is so beautiful. In chapter 26, verse 7, it says, Rebekah is literally a tov sight. Easy on the eyes is the idea. Very beautiful. It's used of that which is irresistible or inviting. In Genesis 49, it's kind of a funny passage. It's used of a donkey that sees a tov resting place in the grass, and he just can't resist, so he goes and lays down in it, and then he can't get back up because he's got a load and everything else. But that's the idea. You get the point of something attractive and appealing. Something tov has... if you look at a piece of beautiful artwork, and it's appealing to you, it looks good. I mean, it's just something that's striking, and you don't know why necessarily. It's just very simple. And part of this idea is simplicity and complexity together, something that's very complex and yet simple at the same time. That's kind of the way a great picture is. You don't understand why you like it, you just like it. If you did a little study, you'd find out it's because of the genius of the complexity of brush strokes and lighting and perspective and background and depth and proportion and contrast and all that. If you ever wondered what the Christian perspective on art is, the biblical theology of art is rooted in Genesis 1. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. It's not just a matter of opinion. If the beholder looks at something ugly and says it's beautiful, he's just wrong. It's still ugly. It's not just a matter of opinion. It's not just a matter of taste. There is an objective standard of beauty. Now, taste and personal preference play a role within the realm of things that are objectively beautiful. Some of us prefer some beautiful things over other beautiful things. But my preference is not what makes something beautiful. Something is beautiful if it's tov, if it's well-ordered and structured and reflects something of the way that God made things. Think of all the beauty that your eyes have ever seen your whole lifetime. You think all that came from an ugly God? Obviously, God has to be beautiful to be the author of all that. And Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I ask of Yahweh, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life and to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh." God himself is very beautiful. He's infinitely beautiful, and he's the standard of beauty. He is an objective standard of beauty. And so beauty is important to him because he's beautiful. Everything he made beautiful. And ugliness is just nothing but a distortion of the way he made things. That's why God included chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus about how exactly the dimensions and everything the way he wanted the tabernacle. He wanted it to be beautiful. Everything had to be overlaid with gold. Let me just read you a couple of sections out of there to get you an idea. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out. And he made a gold molding around it. And he cast four gold rings and fastened them to its 4 feet and with two rings on the side and two on the other. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. And he made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And then he made the two cherubim and of hammered out gold at the ends of the cover. And it just goes on and on and on like that. The word gold appears over 100 times in the book of Exodus. In an agricultural culture where there are many poor people, God called for this tabernacle to be filled with gold. Everything had to be beautiful. Everything had to be excellent. Only the best quality materials, only the most skilled craftsmen. The word skill appears only 59 times in the whole Bible, and half of those are in the book of Exodus. I'll just give you an example here. Exodus 28, "Tell the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron. Make the ephod of gold, and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen, the work of a skilled craftsman. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to two of its corners so that it can be fastened, and skillfully woven waistband, and so on. And the temple was even more spectacular than the tabernacle. When David gave instructions to Solomon on the temple in 1 Chronicles 22, he says, "I've taken great pains to provide for the temple of Yahweh 100,000 talents of gold," which is an amount of gold that's really hard to conceive of. 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone, and you may add to them. You have many workmen, stone cutters, masons, and carpenters, as well as men skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver and bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and Yahweh be with you. And the music was beautiful in the temple. 1 Chronicles 15 says, Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. In 1 Chronicles 25, all these men were under the supervision of their fathers for the music of the temple of Yahweh with cymbals, lyres, and harps for the ministry of the house of God. Asaph, Judithum, and Herman, and all the others under the supervision of the king, along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for Yahweh. They numbered 288. Pretty decent-sized choir. 2 Chronicles 34, the Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers. The people building the thing had to be musicians. Interesting. They had outstanding special music every day in the temple. And God wants us to worship him like that too. Psalm 33:3 says, "Sing to him a new song and play skillfully and shout for joy." Now they play skillfully, we shout for joy, right? This is why we have a beautiful place of worship. I mean, this is why when we build churches, we make them aesthetically beautiful. That's why we try and make things symmetric and look as nice as we can. And that's why we sometimes have a choir. Next Sunday we'll have a choir. And that's why we sometimes have flowers and things like that. Because God is glorified by beauty and excellence, since that's one of his attributes. And so we ought to always have the most skilled people in every ministry of the church. But to the unbeliever, there's really no meaning to the concept of beauty or goodness at all, other than that which is pleasing, which is just totally subjective and without any meaning. And the only meaning beauty has is tied to whatever pleasure it produces to them, and so there's no standard, ultimate standard for everyone. Think about if that were the true standard, just whatever pleasure it brings. Then art wouldn't be a very important thing, would it? But if the standard of beauty is that which reflects God, then art suddenly is of tremendous importance. If anyone should be leading the way in the area of the arts, it should be the church. You know, we are the ones who understand the meaning of beauty. We're the only ones. We're the only ones who know the one whom it's supposed to reflect. And so we're uniquely equipped for the arts. A secular musician might be able to come in here and sit down and enjoy the music and appreciate it and critique it at some simplistic level. But really, most of the beauty of our worship would be totally lost on him, even if he was an expert musician. I was thinking last week about this when we were singing Open the Eyes of My Heart. Remember that? And the men were singing Holy, 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 while the women were singing the verse, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. And I was just listening to you all sing that. My soul was just lifted up into profound worship. I was thinking about the fact that, just the significance of the meaning behind the fact that the men were forcefully proclaiming the holiness of God, and above that could be heard the lovely, beautiful female voices calling upon God to open up our eyes to his glory. And then I just get to think about the engineering that God programmed into the genetic code of men and women to make the voices so different and yet blend so beautifully together. A skilled musician might come in and critique all that and evaluate the pitch and the balance and the rhythm and miss 99% of the beauty. There are brilliant secular musicians who have listened to Mendelssohn's Elijah, chorus number 34, and have been amazed at the musical genius behind it. But what they're appreciating is really only part of the story. A Christian who's trained in classical music appreciates not only the mechanical genius of that, but also the arrangements of the meaning, not just the notes, but what he does in that piece is he depicts the whole scene with Elijah, and with the music depicts the mighty wind that tore apart the mountains and the earthquake, and boy, you can just feel it as you listen, and then the fire and then the heat, and of course God wasn't in any of that. And then came the still small voice, and the music is masterfully brought down into a calm, beautiful, soft melody that brings the worshiping heart to a point of grasping the meaning of an important truth about what God is like. That's Tov. Bach wanted to express the profound, amazing truth of the inscrutable mystery of the Trinity with his trio sonatas. And so he wrote these trio sonatas, and what they have a melody in the right hand, and they have a melody going, another different melody going in the left hand, and then a third melody going in the pedal line. And they all sound at once, and each retains its unique identity, but also fitting together perfectly with the others to make one unified piece, each one being a harmony for the others. Amazing illustration of the truth of the Trinity in music. And musicians have, through the years, marveled at the level of musical excellence in those works, but that's just the kind of thing that you get when you have somebody who's glorifying God, who knows the God he's glorifying with the beauty that he's creating. Some people have thought that an instrumental piece in a worship service isn't really worship. If you just have somebody up here playing a classical music piece, it's not really worship because there's no lyrics. People like that don't understand this principle. Now, it can degenerate into that. If you just sit back and take it in like a concert and all you do is evaluate it based on how much enjoyment it brings you, then yeah, that's not worship. But to the skilled worshiper, something like one of Bach's trio sonatas can just lift your soul right into heaven. And I say all this because it's really a strange situation that we have today where the people who are most of the people who are in the arts tend to be godless people who don't even know the standard of beauty. What an odd thing that is, that they would be involved in the arts. I mean, it's like having all the blind people in charge of the painting project, or all the tone-deaf people in charge of the music, or, you know, little children in charge of brain surgeries. I mean, they're just not equipped for it. When you combine postmodernism, which is the idea that there are no standards, you combine that with the arts, what you end up with is the same as an orchestra that doesn't believe in the concept of pitch or rhythm, you know, or a scientist that just doesn't buy into the laws of physics. You look at modern art, and much of modern composers, much of what they have written, and compare that with the works of the men who are really seeking to express the glory of God, something like Handel's Messiah or something, and it's just such a stark difference. It's like comparing a house built by a master builder with a house built by someone who doesn't believe in measuring, you know, or who thinks that structural integrity is an outdated concept. That's why we have the train wreck of modern art that we have today. It's the church who should be producing art, because we're the ones who know God and know the standard of beauty. And we're the ones that not only understand what the standard of beauty and goodness is, but with the motive to produce it as worship to God. So anyway, there's that second, got a little carried away on that one, but the second part is beauty. Then the third part is that which is beneficial in pragmatic terms, that which benefits human beings. In Genesis 44, Tov is used to describe kindness, the way a good friend treats you, and so on. Genesis 15, Tov is used to describe that which is fulfilling and satisfying. When God made the world in verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Certainly it was wonderful in many ways, but it wasn't beneficial to human beings. It just wasn't something where we could live. And so by making it Tov, God was making it a wonderful place for us. In the creation account, God makes a big deal about the fact that it was Tov. Why do you think he made that so emphatic? Why do you think he repeated it so many times? It was to show us that he's good and that he's the standard. See, just telling us, if you just wrote in the Bible that, oh, I'm good, you should know that I'm good, that wouldn't have any meaning to us unless he created something good that we could experience. And so he made a good world for us to live in so that we can understand what the Bible means when it says God is good. Now, do you see the profound importance of the way that we interact with the good things around us? Understand why they exist so that we can understand something about God. Every moment of pleasure you've ever had, everything you've ever liked about everyone, everything and everyone you've ever liked, all that is designed to give you a taste of what God is like. God is like that to the infinite extreme. So we understand that someday when we see him, we're going to be overwhelmed by his beauty. We're going to find him irresistible. We're going to enjoy his infinite kindness and forever marvel at his infinite complexity. Because God is good. And everything about God is good. Everything about him is structured, not chaotic. It's exactly as it ought to be in every way. There's nothing wrong with him. He's excellent. He's the highest quality of anything. He's the best possible way he could be. He's beautiful. Everything about it is well-arranged, structured, symmetrical, balanced, useful, beneficial, lovely, inviting. In fact, you could have as a definition for God that God is a being who possesses every quality that's good to have to the infinite extreme, and no quality that's not good to have. So people get mad at God. The only explanation for why that would ever happen is because people don't understand the goodness of God. There's no way. I mean, when you get mad at God, basically you're thinking God has done something wrong. It's so important that we understand this concept of God's goodness. And so it's important that we understand the Christian worldview that the world itself that was created is good. It's marred by sin and the curse, and we understand that. We understand there are problems. But the very fact that we can identify the things that are wrong with the world shows us that there is a standard of the way things ought to be, right? In fact, that's not a bad definition for the word Tov, the way things should be. And the idea that matter is good is really fairly unique to Christianity among religions. I don't know if you know that, but very often religious people want to say that matter is evil and spirit is good. I'm not sure really why that is, but that leads to two different extremes. In some cases, it leads to asceticism. People say, well, matter is evil, spirit is good, and so I'll just harshly treat my body and deny myself everything and conquer the flesh. Other people take it to the other extreme. They say, well, matter is evil, and so spirit's the only thing that matters, so it doesn't really matter what happens to your body, so you might as well just indulge anything you want. And they become hedonists. But Scripture teaches both of those are wrong because matter is not evil. Matter is good. The creation is good. And the crowning pinnacle, wondrous point of creation is people. The man and the woman. The biblical worldview is that human beings are the best created things in existence. I don't know any other conclusion you can come to from reading Genesis 1. Human beings are the best created things in existence. On that chart that we looked at before, from left to right, the farthest thing, the created thing on the right that exists is human beings. The human body is the most wondrous, fantastic physical reality that there is. There are some amazing things that we study in the world, but nothing even comes anywhere close to the human body in how good it is. And when you begin to imagine the complexity and the wonder, not only of our bodies, but of our spirits and our souls, and how that all fits together, it's just astonishing. And the idea that days are good specifically was also unique in the ancient Near East. This is just kind of an interesting thing that I came across. The people at that time believed that time was cyclical, not linear, and so they didn't think of it as being something good. It was just nothing but time for them was just a prison of recurring struggle. But God said, no, days are tov, days are good. Like we talked at length last week about the goodness of days, why they're so good. Time is good because it's part of a unfolding of God's tov perfect plan. So, when God said it is good, he was saying a lot, wasn't he? When God made light and everything else, and he said it is tov, he was saying the light is excellent, it's high quality, it's the best that it can be, it's beautiful, it's well-arranged, symmetrical, balanced, useful, beneficial, it's exactly as it ought to be, there's nothing wrong with it. Tov is the difference between everything being in its place and as it should be and chaos. There's an ideal picture for the way things ought to be. And you can apply that to your own life. There's a way that your life ought to be. There's a picture of your life that is tov, that should be. And when things don't go that way, then we say, oh, something's wrong. And that's part of the Christian worldview. As long as we live in this cursed world, there will also be some chaos that worms its way into our lives. And what we long for and what we spend our lives looking for is the good, the way things ought to be. And so God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world involves the Lamb of God coming and dying on the cross, paying for our sin, redeeming us, rising from the dead, being exalted to the heavenlies. But that's just a part of this whole perfect set of goodness that God has in store in mind that he's bringing about, and we play a role in that, and he's actually given us the ability to seek out the good and to generate good through him. And so we ought to seek it with our lives in every part of life, in every aspect. And we alone, the church alone, is equipped to do that because we are the only ones who know. The only one who's good.